Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We'll be starting off in Luke 4. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us before we get started this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the time that we can be together corporately as a church family. I pray that you will bless the hearing of your word this morning. I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to its truth. I pray that you will soften our hearts to the life that you have for us, and that we may hear it clearly and join one another in praise and worship of you. And just in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we just finished up our series on prayer last week, and what we're starting this week is as we look toward celebrating Easter, over the next couple weeks, what we're looking at is today we're going to talk about, or the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about 3 days that changed the world. Today we'll talk about Friday. Many of us know it as Good Friday. Next week we'll talk about Saturday. Some of us know it as Holy Saturday. And then we'll talk about Easter Sunday on, appropriately enough, Easter Sunday. But today, what we're going to look at is the cross, what happened on Friday. By way of illustration, who knows where the Nelson Atkins Art Museum is down by the plaza? Show of hands. Okay, most of us know where that is. Maybe you've driven by, maybe you've even been inside. It's free, you should go. Regardless if you've been in or not, just driving by or walking by, it's a massive building. It's got a huge multiple acre lawn leading up to it with pieces of art outside of it. And even just walking around the building, there's tons of art. It's a beautiful building. But to go inside is much better. To go inside, there are priceless works of art. Our small group actually went a couple weeks ago, and there's so much in there. And we got through maybe half of it, not even that much, in a couple of hours, and then I had to just run through the rest because I didn't, you know, I've been there so many times, but I keep going back because I want to see it. And in a way, that's what I want to accomplish this morning. That's what we want to do this morning. We have a familiarity with the concept of the cross. If we all got out a note card and wrote down what happened on the cross on Good Friday, we'd all pass. You know, none of us would probably flunk that. You know, even if just from the culture that we're in, you know, we've heard of it. But not unlike, I mean, all analogies break down eventually, but not unlike the art museum. I mean, it's nice from the outside, but to go inside, there's so much more. You can keep going back and back. I mean, it almost just never ends. Now, I would agree that the beauty of the gospel is in its simplicity, but it's also in its depth. Do we know what happened on Friday? Do we know what happened? What was God doing on the cross? And why? Why the cross? Do we know all of the brushstrokes and the intricacies and the images of what happened on Friday? Well, to do it justice, we would, to talk about the cross, we would need to look at literally every page of Scripture. Now, don't get anxious. We're not. But I was a little anxious when I sat down to write this week, because what passage do you go to? The whole Bible purposefully is about pointing to the cross. Every word of Scripture is like a signpost pointing us to Good Friday. You know the first time the cross comes in, the first time the cross is mentioned in Scripture? Genesis 3:15. Right off the bat. The whole of Scripture points us toward there. So in lieu of reading the whole Bible this morning, we're going to look at three different images of the cross. We're going to look at three different concepts. And hopefully, not unlike the art museum, we're going to see a little bit more detail maybe than we have before and appreciate it more than we have before. So we're going to start in Luke 4. We're looking at 4. We're going to pick it up in 16. Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So here's what happened. Jesus goes to church. He's the scripture reader. I'm taking a few liberties. He's the scripture reader for the week. And he stands up and he reads from Isaiah, which is, and this passage in Isaiah is actually in the middle of a large section that's talking about the coming Messiah. So this is what it would have been like. Logan read brilliantly for us this morning. After he would have read, and if he would have said, "What I just read is about me," we would have all slack-jawed, gawking, looked at him in shock and thought, no, that's not about you. That's about the coming Messiah. The people that heard Jesus read this were shocked. They were thinking to the, it says that they were all eyes were fixed on him. Kind of like one of those, like a train wreck, you can't look away. They couldn't believe what they were hearing because they knew the prophets from hundreds of years ago pointed to Christ, promised his coming. The covenants that God set up were pointing to the cross and the Messiah's coming. And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, "I'm it, and I'm bringing the salvation that you need." So in this first picture of the cross, one of the things I really loved about it is because it's talking to us too. And it's saying, I've come for you because you are poor. You're blind. You're needy. You're captive. You're enslaved. Now, to capable Westerners like ourselves, it's fair to say that that's kind of insulting. I'm not blind. I'm fine. I don't need anything. So for someone to tell us that, no, you're enslaved, you're blind, you're actually impoverished quite a bit, that offends capable people. Because I don't need what you're selling. And to own up to for someone to be able to say to you, "You're a train wreck," and for you to know that that's true, opens the door to what the cross is about. Because if we're not train wrecks, well, then you could have just done it yourself. Right? We wouldn't need the cross. We could just try harder. Oftentimes when we imagine freedom, in this first image of the cross, when we think about freedom, we don't really think about freedom as submitting to anything. We think about freedom as not having to submit to anything, right? look at John 10:14. See how Christ himself talks about this relationship with us. It's in John 10, starting in verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In this passage, who sounds in control? Who would use words like, you can't take my life from me? I mean, sometimes the cross can seem like the ultimate booby trap, right? Like, why'd you walk right into the cross? He didn't. He laid his life down on the cross, and he picked it back up. When we think about the cross, when we think about freedom, we have to remember that our freedom, if we lay down our lives, we certainly can't pick them back up. Our freedom is in following. Our freedom is in following, and following starts with the cross. Following starts at the foot of the cross and picking up our own cross. That's where our freedom lies. Paul articulates this wonderfully. We read this before, 2 Corinthians 5. You can turn there, read up on the screen, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. This is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. This is a short sentence that is massively important. It is massively important to what we believe, how we believe, how we understand the cross, and its work in our lives. And this is why. Jesus was not made to be sinful. Now, you can find people who will believe the opposite of what I'm getting ready to tell you. Jesus did not become sinful. He became regarded as sin. Those are different. Just like we did not, on the cross, we didn't become Jesus. But we became regarded as Jesus for those who believe in him. Those are very different things. The cross is not only the cancellation of our debt. That is a huge part of the cross. But it's not just the cancellation of our debt. It's we are gifted Jesus' righteousness, or we are gifted being made right with God by what he did. Not what we do. Here's a very grossly imperfect example. So just play along with me here. Let's imagine that you are at the cross when it happened. And Jesus is walking by, and he turns to you and he says, give me all the sin in your life, past, present, and future, because I'm going to the cross, and there it will die. That's a good feeling. He says, give me all of your sin, all of your burdens, all of your shame, all of your guilt, everything that you want to hide. Just give it all to me right now. I'm going to go up there. I'm going to die. It will die. But I will come back. I have the authority to raise myself back up again. So he says, but while I'm up there, if you could, play along with me here. If you could hold this righteousness for me, I'll be back. So he dies on the cross. Our sin dies with him. Now he comes back. And he says to us, the righteousness that you're holding, that's mine. If you're going to want to take part in that, you're going to need to follow me everywhere I go. You're going to need to do everything I do. You're going to need to be with me all of the time. Because that's not yours. It's mine. Your right standing with God is in me. When God looks at you, he'll see me. In Genesis, God told Abraham, I will be your shield. Looking forward to the cross. Now, in my house, we have about 1 billion toys. Some of them are of the wind-up nature. Okay? So whatever it is, a duck or a bulldozer or whatever, you wind it up and it goes and it stops. Now, some of us see the cross this way. Some of us see the cross like we're a wind-up toy. Some of us see church as a wind-up toy. Some of us see the Bible as a wind-up toy. That we can get us some Jesus and some gospel, and for a little bit of time, we can go about it pretty well. But then we're going to need to go back and get wound up again, and then go hopping off again. And that's absolutely not the gospel. There is no time we will never not need what happened on the cross. A theologian from last century, Karl Barth, called it alien righteousness. It's not ours. And we will never not need it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've known less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. 10,000 years from now, we will need and love and appreciate and benefit from the saving work on the cross, which we had nothing to do with because of his righteousness. So if it's that big, if it's that important, does it go on? I mean, honestly, doesn't most of our Good Friday thoughts kind of stop there? What happened on the cross? Jesus died for my sin. Doesn't the story stop there? Well, if our right standing with God, if the fact that we are Christians is alien to us, belongs to Christ, then it can't stop there. It's the story has to keep going. So if our first image is freedom, our second image is dependence. Now, I'm going to bring back some elementary school grammar. Freedom and dependence for us, those are antonyms. They mean the opposite in our minds. When you close your eyes and you think dependent, now, April 15th is coming, but it's not here yet. When you close your eyes and you think dependent, what are the words that you associate that with? Weak? Yeah, something that you're looking for that you have to have. It's actually a good image. Let's look at Romans 6. If you can turn there, do so. It's also up on the screen. Let's look and see what the Bible says about freedom. Let's look and see what the Bible says about dependence. Romans 6, starting in 17. So we're in 17, 18, and skip to 24. 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but do not have the ability to carry it out. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Kind of sounds like a frying pan situation to me. Slave, 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 right? Sad slave, happy slave, still a slave. Listen to me. The only way the Bible ever defines freedom is in Christ. Paul says here that we're slaves to righteousness. We are free in Christ, and in Christ is in the cross, is in what happened on the cross. Now, are we perfect? No. We're in progress. We're dependent. There'll never be a time when we're not dependent on what Jesus has done for us. Think about it this way. Think about your own personal physical health. We've all been sick. We've gotten better. Listen to this quote. We'll explain it like we explain our own health. It is like someone who is sick and who believes the doctor who promises his full recovery. In the meantime, he obeys the doctor's orders in the hope of the promise recovery. And he abstains from those things which he has been told to lay off so that he may in no way hinder the promised return to health. Now, is this sick man well? In fact, he is both sick and well at the same time. He is sick in reality, but he is well on account of the sure promise of the doctor whom he trusts and reckons him as already being cured. Sick and already being cured. When it comes to our view of the cross, when it comes to what we think of the gospel, when it comes to God's redemption, we will grow no further in him than as far as we can see grace going. Now, I used to work with a guy who thought, for understandable reasons from his experiences, that surely after a while you can sin so much that God is just kind of like, you know what, the deal's off. You're really taking this too far. So essentially he was saying that you can out sin God's grace. And he's just going to say, you're off the reservation, just forget about it. To which I said, well, if that's true, that means there's a line that I can go past where God's grace is no longer sufficient. And I said, and if that line exists, it means you drew it, because it's not in the Bible. And to be real honest with you, I don't want any part of your line, because I'm more than likely going to step over your line or have already. And I don't want any of that. I want dependence. I want to need him all the time. All the time. Sticking with the healthcare theme, I think this analogy works because I think this is where a lot of us get to that spot. The gospel is not an inoculation. Okay, we know what an inoculation is. You get just a little bit of something so you don't get it full blown. The gospel is not an inoculation. The gospel is a cure. What scares me is that most of us, and this may be some of you right now, most of us know just enough about Jesus, know just enough about the cross to not know the gospel at all. Because we've been inoculated. You know, Jesus died for my sin. I'm good with that. On I go. I've been wound up. I'll hop along. Everything will be fine. Let's look at Paul's confession, just a page over in Romans 7:17. like we said before, so it's no longer me, but it's God in me. He's desperate. Who will save me? Look what he says. Who will save this body in 24? Now, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament just said, wretched man that I am. How does that square? Well, he knows. If you've ever read any of C.S. Lewis's fiction work, he has a book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where he has a character, and it's a boy, and his name is Eustace. Now, I apologize if your name is Eustace this morning, but that's your own cross to bear. And very much on purpose, as you read through the story, C.S. Lewis was a Christian and modeled all of his fictional stories to point toward Christ. And very purposefully, Eustace is just an intolerable, wretched little boy. In fact, here's how Lewis explains it. Here's how he introduces the character in the book. There was once a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Not a well-liked kid. But throughout the story, and it's explained beautifully. I encourage you to read it. But throughout the story, Eustace comes to the realization that he's a terrible person. He sees himself for who he is. A sinful and depraved human being. And he lays that down. He becomes a new person. He repents. And here's how Lewis explains his transformation. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those days, I shall not notice. The cure had begun. You ever feel like you've relapsed from being a new creation? Do you ever feel like, is God at work in me at all? Sure. But has the cure begun? Do you know that wherever Christ goes, you've got to go? You would never be caught dead except from behind that shield of what he's done for us. It's nice to be able to read about transformation in fairy tales, but when it's our own depravity flaring up, it tends to sting. That's not as easy to admit. It's much easier to read about. But listen to me, pretending that we are not eat up by sin, pretending we are not, even as Christians, pretending that we're not sinful is as foolish as having a deadly disease and pretending we're fine. It may save face, it may save our pride, but it won't save our life. You can act like church folk and not know Jesus at all. At all. How do I know? I asked myself this question earlier. How do I know that I'm depending on Jesus all the time? Because I can fool myself. I can read my Bible, pat myself on the back, and go about my day. Just like everybody else. How do I know? Two things. The first thing is, if I know where my struggles are, if I can point to my brokenness, if I can be honest about my sin, and share it with other people, I know I'm depending on God. In fact, that's so true that when you take the step of sharing your brokenness with other people, that in and of itself is saying, I depend completely on God, because you would never share your sin with someone you depend on for your wholeness. Because Jesus is the only one that knows everything about you and actually sticks around. Everyone else will leave. So I know that I'm depending on God. If I can say to somebody else, here's what I'm struggling with. Now, on the other side of the coin, I know I'm depending on God if someone shares with me what they're going through. And my reaction is compassion. My reaction is I can identify with that. If my reaction is condescending, like, oh, you could use some counseling. It sounds like a professional problem you have here. No. We're all professional grade sinners. None of us are past tense only sinners. You tracking with that? You will sin today. You might be sinning right now. There's never a moment when the reality of the cross we're not totally and completely dependent upon. I heard Dallas Willard say one time, we burn grace like rocket fuel. It's true. Hope it doesn't run out. It won't run out. We're not whole people. We know that, don't we? People who are not Christians know they're not whole people. What? Because they chase so much. Whole people don't run so hard. Whole people aren't workaholics. Right? So let's look at the fourth image of wholeness. What do you see? When you think of a whole person, a complete person, what do you think? Think about what Christ promises for those who are in him. I've come that your life may be full. A whole person has, it's a holistic life. It's what you do. It's what you think. Now, think of what Christ promises. And think about who you are. Just think about who you are, the reality of your person. Is there a gap there? Is there a difference between the wholeness that Christ promises and who you are today, who I am today? Probably. I'm going to push my chips to yes. That's who we are. So what do you do? What do you do with that gap? Does that gap produce guilt in your life? Does that gap between what Christ promises and who you are make you feel like a failure? It shouldn't. Those things are on the cross. Guilt, shame. Those things stayed there. It's not even our right to try to bring them back. They were nailed there. So what do you do with the fact that if you're in Christ, you're both saint and sinner simultaneously? What do you do with that? Well, the first thing you do is you confess that it's true. I am in him and I'm a train wreck. That's the truth. And if you don't identify with both of those, I'm a child of God and a total mess, then you're missing one. Because you're both. In love, let me tell you, you are a train wreck. I promise. And so am I. But when you are in him, let's look at what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's in the first letter that he's written to the church in Corinth, who is, to say the least, they're doing it wrong. They're doing it wrong. they've taken the things of God and turned them into self-centered church things. Thank God we're past that, said the pastor with heavy sarcasm. That, no. They've taken the things of God and turned them into church things. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Paul's taking church people and pointing them back to, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget what happened on the cross. You need what happened on the cross. You can't live without what happened on the cross. It is identifying for you. He reminds them to always have the gospel in front of them. Another way of saying it, how does the gospel inform your life? How does the gospel inform what you do at church? How does the gospel inform your parenting? How does it inform your work? How does it inform your life? How does it inform your relationships? It informs everything. He wants them never to forget the gospel. He wants them never to forget the cross and the work that Christ has done, because if we remember Jesus' last words on the cross and the fact that he did have eternity past to make sure that this was a tight closing phrase, so he's going to get it right. What were the last words on the cross? It is finished. And Paul is saying, remember, it is finished. What are you trying to accomplish? What are you trying to earn that's already done? Now, of course, nothing. Or, what are you trying to be accepted for? What are you depending on? On Monday, when you go to work, this afternoon at home, our children, boys of 8 and 4, spent the night with their grandparents the night before last. And when they came back, they were sugar-jacked monsters. Don't know why you're laughing, because you weren't at my house. And my wife and I, it took us about an hour, honestly, to bounce back from near homicide. And I'm thinking, why? And then I knew why. I'm frustrated with my kids because I want kids that don't need to be parented. And I want kids, laugh now. I want kids that don't need to be parented. I want kids that don't fringe in on my time. I want kids that reflect well on me. Grandparents don't care. They're just going to reflect on somebody else. Whee! What do you depend on to reflect well on you? What do you count on for you to be whole? What do you look to make you feel complete? Two or three years ago, I was doing some marriage counseling with a couple, and the hardest kind, and for at least for me. The couple was, they'd been married about 20 years, and she was a licensed marriage and family therapist, and he was a pastor. And I said, I think this might even be how I opened. I don't remember. And it was sometime in our first meeting together. I said something like, okay, where do you want me to start repeating to you everything you already know? Where do you want me to start? I don't know what, you know everything I'm getting ready to say. I mean, can I tell you different stories? Can I say it in a new way? What am I going to tell you that you don't know? It was about 3 or 4 sessions in, and I asked the wife, I said, tell me, I said, if you just had to tell, who are you? You know, say her name's Joan. What makes up Joan? Who are you? Just tell me. She said, well, I'm a mom. I am a counselor. I am, a sister. And she started listing through, the roles that she played, the accomplishments that she had, the blessings in her life. And, it didn't take long. And when she was done, I said, those are all really good things. Those are all gracious, gracious blessings. And you are none of them. You can stop being a mom tomorrow. Your career can definitely be over in a heartbeat. You're a child of God, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. And if you're anything else, you're nothing. And the look on her face was the look of the weight of an adulthood spent in idolatry. Taking anything and making it everything. You have nothing. We just don't make golden calves anymore. And her look was rather crushed. And I'm like, he's not your problem. His family's not your problem. What he does, doesn't do, it's not your problem. Your problem is you're not looking to the cross. That's who you are. You're not a wind-up toy. You're his. So, what's your deal? Who are you? Or let me say it this way. What could happen in your life where you would breathe a sigh of relief? What would happen in your life and you would think, the pressure's off. The pressure's off. Is it a relationship? Is it your work? Is it your finances? Is it something with your children? Is it something? What is it that, if it were to be quote unquote fixed, you would breathe a huge sigh of relief? Because whatever is in your mind is your struggle. Unless what is in your mind is it is finished. Because sin and death are the only real problems that we have. And those were accomplished on the cross by Christ. And they're finished. When you know you've heard the gospel, when you breathe a big sigh of relief, and you know, I owed all of this. But I got this. The pressure's off. And that was Friday. Let's pray. Father God, we repent of anything but your finished work for our wholeness, for our freedom. Father God, I pray that people that have been walking with you will never get over what happened on Good Friday. Father God, keep us from trying to reclaim the work that you finished on the cross. Let us let that burden go free. Father God, I pray that you will, I beg that you will move all hearts and minds to walk in the freedom of your grace, to surrender to you, and be in Christ. It's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.